Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out on that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Amen. Would they remember the lessons of Ichabod and Ebenezer? That becomes a question as we head into chapter 8. Remember, last week we finished up a section in the book that dealt with the loss and recovery of the Ark of the Covenant. That section covered chapters 4 through 7, and it dealt with the lessons that I just referred to as the lessons of Ichabod and Ebenezer. Remember, it started in chapter 4. That's when they lost the Ark of the Covenant because of their sin. They had been living in bold violation to God's covenant. Not only were the people sinning in general in a great way against God through things like idolatry and going after false gods, but we also saw a failing of their leadership. That Eli, the judge, his sons had been following in his footsteps and leading the people, and that they had been doing so in a horrible way, that they were greatly sinning against God in their leadership. And so there, back in chapter 4, the people experienced two great military defeats. Many of the people died in those battles, including Eli's two sons. But worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and it made the people cry out, "Ichabod!" You might remember we said Ichabod translates as roughly "no glory." The people understood that the loss of the ark, the capture of it by the Philistines, it represented God's glorious presence being removed from them. Well, that story, that sub-story in this book, ended in last chapter, chapter 7. The people finally realized it was their rampant sin that caused all of this. It was all their idolatry and going after false gods. And so, last chapter, they repented. By the way, we also had seen in that process, God allowed the ark graciously to come back to them. And ultimately, that brought about this repentance. And so, they repent of their sins. And they call upon God for help. And God forgave them. And God gave them a great military victory over the Philistines. And not just that, we read how God established a great widespread peace at that time among the land. And so to commemorate that great deliverance, Samuel the prophet set up a stone, and he called that stone, it was a memorial stone, he called it Ebenezer, which meant stone of help. Ebenezer was supposed to remind the people that God is their help, that they need to look to God for their help and salvation. And so as we come now, later on, after these events, we ask ourselves the question, will the people remember the lessons of Ichabod and Ebenezer? The lessons were pretty straightforward. That lesson of Ichabod was the lesson that sin separated them from God. That their sin separated them from God's help and blessed presence. But the lesson of Ebenezer was that God would receive back His wayward people when they repent and return to Him. That God would restore them and be their help, be their salvation. So would they remember the lessons of Ichabod and Ebenezer? Well, now in chapter 8, Samuel has grown old. He has served well as a leader among the people. Last week we noted how he had served as a prophet, as a priest, and as a judge. But now in this passage it says, in his final days of service, and he begins to look to the future. Who would lead the people in the next generation? Well, he appoints his two sons, Joel and Abijah. He appoints them as judges. Unfortunately, this is where a major problem presents itself. Of course, it's when problems arise when we're most tested, it seems. Here's where the people are tested on whether or not they'll remember the lesson of Ichabod and the lesson of Ebenezer. Because at this point, the story sounds so familiar. Remember back at that time of Ichabod when the Ichabod lesson was being learned there. The story really brought out the failing of Eli's two sons. Eli, the judge of the people, had these two sons who were wicked. And now even commendable Samuel has two sons that begin to provide leadership among the people. And they too are acting very wickedly. And their wickedness, like Eli's sons, is directly connected with the service that they were doing among the people. In verse 3, it describes how they were getting dishonest gain by accepting of bribes. That's obviously very much connected with their actions of judges. As judges, that's like one of the greatest sins, one of the greatest evils you could do in the context of your duty. As you read the prophets in Israel's history, this was a subject they kept bringing up throughout, how the judges were doing great evil in perverting justice by the accepting of bribes and giving special treatment to certain people because of it. And so the story here seems way too familiar, as back in the Ichabod day, now Samuel's sons are acting wickedly and providing bad leadership. Well, the people do say something, and that's a good thing. You'll notice here the elders gather together with Samuel at Ramah. Now, up to that point, that's a very promising first step. For them to acknowledge, as we see here, the sin that Samuel's sons were doing. That's good. Maybe that lesson of Ichabod is still in their mind. Maybe they recognize how Samuel's sons look a little bit too much like Eli's sons. Unfortunately, the solution that the elders present really calls into question if they understood the real issue or not. Look at verse 5. It says and that they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so, faced with the reality that Samuel's sons were corrupt, they propose a solution. The solution is to get a king like all the other nations. So their proposed solution to the corruption of the sons as judges is to change the form of government. They want to replace the system of judges with a monarchy. I don't know about you, that doesn't seem to me to be the right way to solve the problem. Again, what was the lesson of Ebenezer? The lesson was that when there was sin in the land, you need to address the sin. You repent of it. You seek divine forgiveness through atonement. You look to turn from that sin and to call out for God for help. But that's not what they're doing here. Yes, they acknowledge the sin, but then they make it seem like the problem is the form of government. Makes you wonder at their motives. Were they really that concerned about the sin? Or did they really just want a king and they were looking for a good excuse to ask for one? Because you don't see them really looking to deal with the sin here in the way that sin should be dealt with, biblically speaking. Well, as further evidence that their proposed solution really doesn't deal with the core of the problem, we could point to what we saw at the end of last chapter. At the end of last chapter, we saw great success that Samuel had in leading the people. In other words, Samuel, as a judge, under that system of judges, that things seemed to be going fairly well. That by the grace of God, Samuel was being used to lead the people in a time of great blessing, a time of great peace. That shows that the system of judges can work, theoretically speaking, or practically speaking. In fact, the most recent cases of problems in leadership came when Eli had his sons succeed him, and then Samuel essentially has his sons succeed him, which is interesting because when you look at the history of judges among Israel, having your sons follow in your footsteps was not a normal part of the system of judges. It wasn't necessarily required that your sons would become judges either. And yet if you go the monarchy route, that is exactly what's normal. That normally your sons would follow after you, whether they were a good king or not. My point is simply to say here that replacing the system of judges with a monarchy really isn't dealing with the core issue here. And practically speaking, seems to not at all deal with even the issue of the problem sons following in the footsteps of the leaders. Well, again, we can see how their proposed solution isn't dealing with the core issue by the reasons they give for why we should have a king. Look at what they say in verse 19. They give two reasons there why they should get a king. One, it says they could be like the other nations. But how does that address the core problem? If they present this issue, this problem with the sin in Samuel's sons, how does getting a king like the other nations, the other pagan nations, the other wicked nations, the other unrighteous nations, how does that at all help the wickedness and the unrighteousness seen in Samuel's sons? Certainly, the wicked pagan nations are not a good model for solving issues of righteousness in the land. The second reason they give for a king in verse 19 It says so that the king can go out before us and fight our battles. Again, how does that relate to Samuel's sons? How does that relate to the problem of their sin? Yes, this may be a desire for them, and we can talk about whether it is a good desire or not for them to want to have a king. That's a fair question. But that doesn't really relate to the presented problem that they come with, that Samuel's sons are a problem. And so, in all of this, we see the elders, they rightly recognize the problem of sin in the nation, but they want to apply a solution that really doesn't apply. Makes us wonder, as I said, whether their real motivation all along was to simply get a king. This just happened to be an opportune time for them to make that request. Well, at any rate, regardless of what their motivations may or may not be, that is, at the end of the day, what they're asking for. In this passage, they request a king. And so what I want to do next here in our second point is to think a little bit about that request, about that desire, to assess it biblically. Biblically speaking, was it good or bad for them to want a king? Let's think about that biblically in terms of the desire or request for a king. Well, a good place to start is to go back to Deuteronomy 17. Flip back there with me in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. I'll read it for you. It says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." And so here we have a provision for the Mosaic Covenant. This is directly applicable to our situation in 1 Samuel. There in the Mosaic Covenant, God provides that once the people come into the Promised Land, as they come into the Promised Land, if they want to set for themselves a king like the other nations — by the way, notice that language, the other nations, in verse 14. That's the same language they use in our passage today. Deuteronomy says that when they come and want that king, Deuteronomy says yes. It says they could have that king if they want such a king. But it does give certain restrictions. It gives instructions for what the king is to be like and what he is to not be like. He is not to be haughty and try to be above the people and acquire a bunch of wealth for himself. He's supposed to instead write out that personal copy of the law and read it every day. He's supposed to be a godly king, of course. And so we can say that Deuteronomy permitted the people to have a king within these restrictions, within these constraints. So was it a good desire then for, here in 1 Samuel, was it a good desire for them to want to have a king? Well, if nothing else, Deuteronomy says it's a permissible desire. Well, you can flip back to 1 Samuel now. So a second consideration, biblically speaking, of whether or not it was good for them to want a king is to remember what the book of Judges says about it. It's another place it talks about the notion of a king in Israel. Well, when you read the book of Judges and you see a lot of the problems going on at that time, four times in that book it references how there was no king. And it says, in each of those references, it's basically making the point that That was a deficiency at that time, that because there was no king, there was no one to lead them in righteousness. Listen to Judges 17:6. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so the book of Judges presents the perspective that a king in Israel could do some good for the people, that they could be led in doing things according to God's ways instead of what's right in their own eyes. And so there are some scriptures that suggest or support the idea of the people asking for a king. Deuteronomy permits it. Judges shows that there could be benefit from it. That being said, when you come to this particular passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's abundantly clear God did not think their request was good. God does not see their request here as a good thing. Regardless of God permitting a king in Israel, regardless of how Judges says a king could be used in a positive way, at this particular juncture here in 1 Samuel 8, God does not see their request as a good thing. Look at verse 6. Samuel himself in verse 6 is troubled by this request. And then look at verse 7. God encourages Samuel. He says, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." In other words, you could say that God took the request personally. You see, God is to be the real ruler of the people. God is to be their ultimate king. And yes, God will permit them to have a human king. We see that here. And yet, we see how God looks into their hearts. That God is able to recognize something within their hearts that was wrong here. That the people's request was a reflection of where their hearts were. That their hearts were ultimately rejecting God as their king. And that's the real issue here. You might remember back in the story of Gideon in Judges 6. There the people wanted to make Gideon a king. And he said no. He said instead the Lord was to rule over them. And so that's the concern here. The people here are asking for a king, and they're asking in a wrong way, with wrong motives, because their very way of asking for a king is a way that is essentially wanting to reject God as their king. God, who sees the heart of men, saw that here with their request. God goes on here to further explain to Samuel how typical this was of the people. Look in verse 8. He says, "This is the same sort of thing they've been doing all along. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they've been doing this sort of thing over and over again. How they've been going after other gods. How they've been forsaking him." It's an interesting way to think about this request. God's saying that the way they ask for a king here is somewhat akin to the way they've been going after false gods. That it represents a similar sort of rejection of the one true God being their God. Let me give you an example of how this was a rejection of God, at least in some sense. Think of what it says in verse 20. The people say there in verse 20, they want this kind of king so that he could go out and fight their battles for them. But wasn't that the lesson of Ebenezer? That God would be their help, and particularly in a military context, that lesson came. That God would be their help, that God would give them victory in their military battles. Is the people's trust ultimately in kings and chariots? Or it is in the one true God? That's where it's interesting. They could have theoretically had kings and chariots and still had their trust in God. But there's a way in which you can have kings and chariots and not have trust in God, but in the kings and the chariots. It seems that's where their heart was. The lesson of Ebenezer then should have stood out to them to warn them of the mistake that they were making here in missing God as their help. And so right away, God tells Samuel here that their request was a bad request, that it was a further rejection of him. And yet, furthermore, God tells them that if they get an earthly human king like this, it will not even be for their actual good. I love how he has Samuel warn the people here. He gives them a warning in verses 11 through 18 of how worse things will be to get a king like this. You know, we seem in our Western civilization to hopefully finally learn this lesson that kings can be a lot of trouble for the people. And he's saying to them essentially, yes, the other nations may all have their kings. Yes, I see you want to be like them. But that doesn't mean just because everyone else is doing it that it's a good thing. Parents try to teach their kids this lesson too, right? God says that if they bring on a king like this, they're basically going to end up being his servants. That'll be a great burden on them. They'll be working very hard to serve him first. You see, the people had evidently these glamorous ideas of what a king would be like. But God wanted them to know what it would really be like. Well, that leads us then to our third point. I want us to see in our third point today God's gracious warning to them. It was an act of his grace that he warns them in this way. In other words, yes, God would permit them to have a king. He said it back in Deuteronomy. He's keeping his word. He's allowing them to have a king. But in here we see their request was not a good one. They had the wrong motivations. But nonetheless, God heeds their request. But first, in his graciousness, he has Samuel solemnly forewarn them. He solemnly forewarns them how a king would treat them. It's verse 9. See, God evidently sees the kind of king they wanted. Not a king after God's own heart. Not a king who would first and foremost want to lead in righteousness. But a king like all the other nations. A king outwardly glamorous and strong and kingly. And so God warns him about their request. If you get the kind of king you want, you're not really going to want that kind of king. You don't know what you're asking for. They think they want this kind of king, but they'll find out the hard way. It's not such a great thing after all. And so he has Samuel give this long list of things, of how tough it will be under that kind of king. And he sums it up in verse 17, and you will be his servants. The people were sacrificing much liberty by taking on a king like this. Listen then to the words of verse 18. When the people finally realized that God was telling them the truth, when they finally recognized God's warnings were right, then they'll cry out. Then they'll call to God for help. But notice what God says in verse 18, the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's sobering. It's also interesting. It's interesting particularly because in verses 9 and 22, God tells Samuel, heed the people's request. Heed their request. Heed in the Hebrew is a word of hearing. God says, hear their request. And so God hears the request for a king. He grants it to them. But first he has Samuel warn them. In verse 19, he tells them, and what do? They refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. In other words, they won't hear God. God will hear them and grant them their request. He warns them first, but they won't hear him. So God says, when you finally realize your mistake, then I will not hear you. This would be God's chastisement upon them. It's God letting them reap what they've sown. They've made their bed and now they have to lay in it, that sort of thing. This is, of course, strict justice. It's what they deserve. When they find themselves under this bad king with all the bad consequences, when God lets them have what they asked for, they'll simply be getting what they deserved. And so verse 18 is sobering, but it's an expression of strict justice. After they reject God's kingship and won't heed their warning, this is what they deserve. They won't deserve his help at that point. And yet you have to love how we continue to see the abundant grace and mercy of God. They don't deserve God's help after that. And yet God, it seems, would only turn a deaf ear to their cries for a time. We see that in the short term with King Saul. In the short term, God gives the people King Saul. He's the kind of king the people wanted, a king that looked very kingly, outwardly speaking. He'll give Saul a chance to really have a real go at being the kind of king he should be. And of course, at the first it looks promising, but he'll ultimately show himself to not be the kind of king the people really needed. And he'll reign for a time as a bad king. And yet, God would eventually replace King Saul, and he'd bring King David, a king of God's choosing then, a king after God's own heart. God would not turn a deaf ear to their cries forever, but graciously brought a better king. And yet, even that was only a short-term aspect of the real solution, because King David had a son, his name was Solomon, and he was the next king after that. And at the end of Solomon's life, when Solomon himself dies, the people come to Solomon's son and say, "Your father was so hard on us." And they describe all the ways he enslaved them, burdened them, and the description sounds so familiar to 1 Samuel 8 here. "Will you, Rehoboam," Solomon's son, "give us relief from what your dad did?" Sadly, Rehoboam said, "No, I'll make it worse." And so King David wasn't the ultimate answer to this problem here of having bad kings who would burden the people. In fact, as you go on then in Israel's history, there's this up and down, sometimes a good king, sometimes a bad king, and sadly more bad kings than good kings. And yet God would still show the people more grace. Because it is through that line of King David that God would raise up the real king, the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful way it all comes together in Jesus. God wanted it to be clear all along that God was the one who reigns over his people, that God is the real king. On the other hand, you can appreciate why the people wanted someone of their own flesh and blood who could stand alongside them to reign over them, to lead them into battle, to be with them. And in Jesus Christ, you have both. In the incarnation, you have God and man come together as the promised Messiah King. He is the embodiment of the perfect King from all perspectives. What a wonderful way God so graciously brought this all together in Jesus. What an expression of his love, of his tenderness, of his concern and care for us. And so rejoice, saints of God, that God did not leave us fully to our own devices. He didn't just let us fail in our bad judgment to pick the wrong kind of king. No, God in his graciousness sent the most perfect king for his people. Receive King Jesus. Hail the Lord's anointed. Submit to him. Rejoice in him. Be delighted to be called his servant and subject. Trust in him for your salvation, for your deliverance. Trust in him by faith. The core problem we've all had, Samuel's sons and our own, is our sin. Samuel's sons, our sons and daughters, our own struggles. That's the core problem. And back then they thought a king could solve for it, but they were wrong. But how wonderful! Jesus as king does solve our core problem of sin. Because Jesus himself comes and serves us. He becomes a servant to us to go to the cross and die in our place to atone for our sins, that he's able to address the core problem, that we would be delivered from all our enemies, particularly that enemy of sin. Let us receive this gift of salvation then by faith. Faith in Him. Faith in King Jesus. Faith in what He accomplishes in the gospel. Well, saints of God, in closing, I offer some final application from this passage. We see again here, it's a lesson throughout the scriptures, that when challenges arise, we need to find the biblical solution. When a problem comes, we can either use our own wisdom to try to deal with it, or we can use God's wisdom, God's instruction, find a biblical way to meet the problem. When the people are faced with the sin of Samuel's sons, they demand a king. God permitted it, but that doesn't mean it was really immediately helpful for their circumstances. In the same way, we can think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul deals there with the people coming and having this attitude that said, all things are permissible. But Paul counters it and says, but not all things are beneficial. As we come to face challenges in our lives, let us look to God and His Word for help. To not lean on our own understanding in our times of trouble more than ever, to go to God as our help. To remember Ebenezer, to seek a biblical solution. And so don't forget Ebenezer, don't forget Ichabod. Abide in God through Christ. Trust in Him and His ways. Seek godliness. Repent regularly. Humble yourselves before God and ask for help in all circumstances. Watch and pray. Rejoice that you have a King who leads you through it all, leading you in righteousness. A King who was also your Savior, who served you so much so as to die for your sins. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.